Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Dennis, as Bill just mentioned. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, so if you want to go ahead and start turning there. It's on page 592 of the Pew Bible in front of you. And I have to admit, when I was first assigned this passage, I was not excited about it at all. I read it, and my first thought was, what in the world am I going to say about this? I don't even know what half of it means. But then I read it again a few weeks ago, as I began to prepare for this. And I still wasn't excited, I have to admit that. But as time has gone on, as I've lingered over this text more and more, it's been a good reminder of what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Some of you said it. Teaching and more, but teaching. So we should come to this passage and any other passage of Scripture expecting that God has something to teach us and we have something to learn, that we need to learn, that we need to perhaps relearn. And so with that in mind, let's read now from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Send your bread on the surface of the water, for after many days you may find it. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full, they will pour out rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or the north, the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. One who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you don't know the path of the wind or how bones develop in the womb of a pregnant woman, so also you don't know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening do not let your hand rest, because you don't know which will succeed, whether one or the other, or if both of them will be equally good. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Well, if I were to summarize this passage in just a sentence, you'll see it up on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. This is how I would do it. Despite living with an uncertain future, work boldly and wisely, knowing that God is also at work. Despite living with an uncertain future, work boldly and wisely, knowing that God is also at work. And I want to begin with the first half of that statement, living with an uncertain future. So there's a repeated phrase in this passage, four different times. It's in verse 2, it's twice in verse 5, and it's again in verse 6. And it's those three words, you don't know. You don't know. And of course, this represents a theme that we've heard quite a lot in Ecclesiastes, that we've seen again and again, namely that our knowledge about the world we live in, how it all works, and what is going to come in the future is so limited, right? It's so small. We can't see very far at all as to what is going to come and what is going to occur in this world. And it might be getting a little old to hear that, but Solomon doesn't care because he knows that to live well, you must grasp that truth. You must have a firm grasp both on what you do know, what is true, what you can know about the world, but also what you can't know, what you don't know, what you will never know. Wise living occurs when you take both of those things into account, what you know and what you don't know, and then you live accordingly. In response to that. So for example, we know Christ is going to return, right? We know that he's going to return, but we don't know when. We have no clue when. It could be tomorrow, it could be 20 years, it could be 1,000 years. We have no clue. But both of those things, when you ponder them and the implications of them, they affect how we should live our lives. There's an impact there for how we live. And now in our passage, Solomon focuses in once again on the future. And he began that in the passage that Drew taught on last week, but here he kind of dives in and gives some more specifics about things that we don't know about the future and things that we should take into consideration. So first, in the second half of verse 2, he warns us, you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. So you don't know what disaster. The sad reality, but important reality to remember that we live in, is that the future is full of disasters. You can be sure of that. The future is full of disasters, but you don't know what those disasters will be, when they will occur, where they will be, or what the consequences and the implications of that disaster will be, and who all will be affected. So you don't know when the next tornado or hurricane or tsunami or earthquake or any of these natural disasters will occur, and you have no idea the devastation it will cause. Likewise, you don't know when the next great war will begin, or when the first nuclear missile is launched, and then the next, and the next, and the next, which we hope won't happen, but certainly could. You don't know what disaster will come into your own life personally. We are always just one phone call away, or one doctor's visit away from information, from news that will completely alter our life, disaster that will change everything. The world we live in is fragile. Our best plans, our greatest efforts can all be brought to nothing in an instant. This is the world we live in. It's a sobering truth. You don't know what disasters will come upon the earth. But not only that, apart from disasters, you really have no idea out of the different things you give your time to what will succeed and what will fail for anything, really. In verse 6, he's referring to planting your crops and engaging in different labor. And he says, you don't know which will succeed. It could be whether one or the other, or if both will be equally good. So both could succeed, or there might be one, or maybe the other, or they could both absolutely fail. In other words, there are circumstances that are outside of your control, that whatever you do, it isn't certain. There's no guarantee of anything you do will work. And that's obviously true of the farmer who's dependent on the weather, but it's true for all of us in any work we engage in. There's always factors outside of our control. So just because something has worked in the past doesn't mean it will in the future. Just because you are good at your job now and successful doesn't mean you will be 10 years from now. Just because the industry you work in is thriving today doesn't mean it will be even tomorrow, right? You know, and you can think of the current moment we live in and how so many things are changing, whether it's because of AI that's interrupting disrupting all kinds of industries, or political agendas, good or bad, that are impacting this industry or that, this job or that. It's all uncertain. Nothing is certain about our work or anything like that. There are so many unknowns. You don't know what unforeseen circumstances might come about and change everything any moment. But first, verse 5 gives us the most important thing that we don't know, that we need to recognize. He says, you don't know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know the work of God. So we heard earlier in Isaiah that he is the one who declares the end from the beginning. It's his plans that are always accomplished. It's his purposes that are always fulfilled. And Solomon wants to remind us that we aren't the only ones who are at work, right? There's someone else who is at work in our world. And even though disasters may come, circumstances might come, he is above all of those things. And his will and his plans always come to fruition. And it's impossible for us to even begin to comprehend his plans. It's impossible for us to even begin to understand what God is doing at any given moment. He's doing a gazillion things at any given moment. And Solomon illustrates this for us in the text in two ways. First, he tells us to think of the wind, right? So stand outside on a windy day and try to trace the path of the wind. You can't see it. It's going to be hard. You can see the effects. You know it's there. You can feel it on your face. But you can't trace the path of the wind. There's no way you can do that. Or he tells us to consider a baby that's being formed inside the womb of a woman. Can you even begin to wrap your mind around how complex and all the different things that are occurring as this baby is being formed for 9-10 months until you have the baby that comes out and is born and is amazing and incredible, a miracle? And yet even that process, as complicated as it is nothing compared to the infinitely complex purposes that God is at work bringing about in our world. So hopefully now those three words are firmly fixed in your mind. You feel your ignorance. That's the goal. You don't know. Other than what God has revealed to us in his word, you have no idea what is going to occur in the future. So that begs the question, how do we live in that kind of world? How do we live in a world that we have no idea what is going to happen tomorrow, 10 years from now, 100 years from now? Do we just kind of throw our hands up and say, well, God's will is going to be done? Or, you know, I can't know what's going to happen. It might fail anyway, so why try? Obviously not. That's not Solomon's conclusion he comes to. So what does he tell us? Let's turn there now. So I would summarize, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. I would summarize his point as saying we should live boldly and wisely. We should live boldly and wisely. We should embrace risks, but also act with prudence. We should take chances, but also be wise about it. I think that's the overarching point in the first two verses. So verse 1 is admittedly difficult to interpret. There are all kinds of views as to what this verse might mean. Send your bread on the surface of the water, for after many days you may find it. So I'm going to give you the two most common interpretations. There's like 30. I'll give you two of them, and you'll see, you'll feel like that's more than enough. You won't want to keep looking, but you can if you want to. So the first interpretation, and the one that has the most historical precedence, you might say, going back many centuries, is that this is a verse about giving to the poor. So sending your bread out is referring to just giving literal bread away and feeding people who are hungry, which is great, and you should, yes, do that, and it's possible, but I don't think that's what the verse is communicating. Many communicators point out that, commentators point out that apart from tradition, there's really no reason to think that from the text. So from the verse or from the surrounding context, verse 2 does mention giving a portion away, but that passage is not really about, it's not really about giving in terms of generosity, but protecting yourself financially from unforeseen disasters. But that's one view, giving to the poor. Others see it as a reference to overseas trading and investing, which is how the, if you have an NIV Bible, that's how they interpret it and even go as far as to translate it that way. They say, ship your grain overseas. It's another possibility, but once again, other commentators say, no, that doesn't make any sense because the Hebrew word used there, it's most commonly translated, it's almost always bread. Very rarely is it grain, and when it is, it's very obvious from the context that it should be grain, which isn't the case in this passage. So you get the case. You don't want more arguments and what it could be, but there are more that are all each more creative and full of more problems the more you go down the rabbit trail. But what do we do with a verse like this where we may not be specifically clear as to what the specific situation is? Well, I think the overarching point he is making is still pretty clear, even if all the intricate, the details, the specifics isn't. So what he is commending to us ultimately is doing things that involve risk, things that seem like they might not succeed in the end. It could fail. You might not prosper by doing things. So it could be some risky overseas trading that's out of your hands, or it could be something else, but the point remains the same. Take the risk. Be bold. Do something new that might fail, that others might not have tried, that could go wrong. It might seem like a long shot. It might not bring back any reward in the end, but it could. You might find that just after many days, you might get a return. It won't be instant. But over time, you might receive back something that you never imagined from taking this chance and taking this risk. But before you do anything too crazy, verse 2 balances this out. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for once again, you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. So in other words, divide up your bread and do different things with it. Divide up your grain and do different things with it. So spread out your resources. Spread out your efforts. Take the risk, but don't count on just that one risky endeavor alone. We have a modern proverb for that, which is, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? That's kind of the modern equivalent to what he is saying. So I think in summary, the point that Solomon is trying to make in these couple verses is, take the risk, take the chance, do the bold thing and see where it goes, but also don't put all of your hope in that one risky endeavor. Be wise about it. So, sure, start your own business or invest in that startup company, but also you better diversify your investments just in case it fails, right? Just in case. Or he says, sure, play in that band, punk rock band, hopefully, or write the novel, or work on your basketball game, or whatever else you want to do, the dream you have, but also go to college or learn a trade or learn something else to actually be able to provide a living for you and your family if it doesn't work out. wish it didn't for me. But it's this wise risk-taking that he's calling us to here, which is something that God frequently does. So during his earthly life, Jesus repeatedly called people to do bold, risky, even ludicrous things. It's amazing some of the things that he told people to do if they were going to follow him. And if he wasn't the Son of God who had the words of eternal life, no one should have followed him, and no one probably would have. But if you remember the rich young ruler who came to him, this in most outward ways, a good dude, right? He was a respectable guy. He was a good person. He was trying to obey God's law. He wasn't, doing drugs or sleeping around or anything too crazy. I think we would all like this guy. I think if he was in our church, we would be like, that's a good young man. I would like my daughter to marry him, or something like that. I think he would be a good guy. But you remember what Jesus told him when he asked about eternal life? Maybe you've heard it too much, so it doesn't startle you as it should. But he told him, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. That's crazy, right? Sell everything, like literally everything? Yes, everything. I mean, maybe I could just hold back a little bit and kind of invest it some different ways, and then I could give more in the long run. No. Sell everything you have right now, give it to the poor, and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And I wonder if that was what Jesus told us in this room, how many of us would take that risk, right? If he told you, it's time to sell your house, it's time to get rid of your retirement savings, it's time for you to quit your job, it's time for you to get rid of that smartphone, it's time for you to sell all you have, all the things, all the possessions that you find enjoyment in and comfort in, sell it all, give it away, and follow me. I wonder how many of us would take that risk. Well, the man in the story couldn't, so he turned his back and walked away from Jesus. Walking away from heavenly treasures and being with Jesus, all for the fleeting pleasures of this world and the comforts that he could have for the moment. And that's a tragedy. Now, I want to be clear, Jesus doesn't call everyone to sell all their possessions. That is not the message of how you inherit eternal life for everybody. That was what he called this one man who worshiped his money. But he does demand that same absolute submission to his will, a willingness to part from anything he might tell us to instantly. If it needs to go, I'm done. Sure, Jesus, say the word, whatever the cost, I will follow you. And that posture of heart is not just a posture of becoming a Christian, but it's really meant to be the posture of our entire Christian life. In Luke 9, 23 through 26, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's a call to a daily self-denial, a daily cross, a daily following Jesus wherever that may lead us. It's a risky, not a comfortable and easy life that Jesus calls his followers to. And once again, that same posture ought to remain in us throughout our entire lives. So where we pray, Lord, it's all yours. Everything. I will follow you, whatever that means. I will do anything. I will say anything. I will be anything. I'll give anything. I will give up anything if it is your will. And that's a bold way to pray. That's a bold way to live. And most of us probably don't do that. But if we truly understand who Jesus is, the wisest choice we could ever make would be to follow him and would be to hand everything over at his disposal. Earthly treasures, let them go. Heavenly treasures and being with Jesus and knowing those joys are worth any sacrifices we could ever make. But there's a great scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you remember this, when the children are first hearing about Aslan. And they're with the beavers, and they're at the beaver dam and all that, if you know the story. Otherwise, it might sound kind of crazy. But they're there, they're hearing about Aslan, and they're not excited, they're frightened. They're disturbed a little bit by what they hear. And Lucy asks, then he isn't safe? He isn't safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, safe. Whoever said anything about safe, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And that's a great picture of Christ. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And so he tells us, you know, embrace the risk, follow Christ. It isn't safe, it's a risky thing, but it's the best thing that you can ever do because he is good. Well, let's look back now at Ecclesiastes 11 in our next point, avoiding hindrances and being diligent. Well, verse 3 tells us some things we should already know. If the clouds are full, they'll pour out rain, and when a tree falls, it's going to remain where it lands. These are simple laws of nature, things we can assume. But then the word of caution comes in verse 4. He says, "One who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap." So what's he saying here? Well, he gives us a picture of a person who should be going about their work. It's time for them to plant their crops. It's time for them to sow wheat or some other kind of seed. But when they go outside, they're like, well, you know, the wind could pick up. And if that happens, you know, and I'm casting my seeds, they might not land where they're supposed to. So you know what? I better not do it today. I better put it off. Or then the other side of it, it's reaping time and they really need to get the crops in, but look up in the sky and, oh, there's a cloud off in the distance. It might rain. If it rains, it could get wet and it could ruin everything. So, you know, I better not risk it today. And that same thing just keeps happening day after day after day. You know, if you constantly look to that, what could happen, what could go wrong, nothing will get done. So what's he saying here for us? Well, there's kind of a universal principle and word of caution to us. What he's saying is, don't be paralyzed by what could go wrong or by imperfect conditions. Don't be paralyzed into doing nothing by thinking of what could go wrong or by imperfect conditions. So there's always a chance of failure, right? We heard that earlier. You don't know what's going to happen. Yeah, the wind could pick up any moment. The rain could start pouring down at any moment. It's always a possibility. But if you live in fear of what could go wrong or might happen, you'll end up never doing anything, right? Or at least not anything significant or impactful. And likewise, if you are constantly waiting for conditions to be perfect, most of the time you'll just keep waiting until the opportunities all pass you by. There are always reasons that you can find to not do the hard thing, to not do the risky thing, to not do the uncomfortable thing. Our brains and our flesh both love an excuse not to do difficult things, right? Whether it's something in our work or our school or our relationships or home or our faith, we should expect conditions will never be perfect. We'll always have an excuse, whether it's I'm too tired or too distracted or there's too much going on or I'm too busy. There's constantly a reason to not do the things that we need to be doing, should be doing, and are called to be doing. So if you wait for perfect conditions to pray, for the house to be quiet, for to have an undistracted mind, to have just an overwhelming desire and feel the presence of God, you're probably not going to pray most of the time, right? If you are waiting for perfect conditions to be hospitable and invite people into your home, a time when you know your calendar is not as full or your house is perfectly clean or all these other things, you'll probably rarely have people over. If you wait for perfect conditions to have that conversation you need to have, whether it's sharing the gospel or warning somebody about something or encouraging, you know, a difficult topic perhaps, if you wait for perfect conditions for them to naturally bring it up and say, "What do you think about this?" it's probably never going to happen. Don't wait for perfect conditions. Don't let a fear of failure and this false idea about what should happen and how things will go cause you to waste precious time and miss opportunities that you'll never have again. But in verse 6, he tells us what to do instead. He says, "In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, do not let your hand rest, because you don't know which will succeed." In other words, he's telling us to be diligent, right? He says, sow the seed in the morning, and if you're worried something might not work out with it, why don't you get back to it at night, or get back to it in the evening, or do some other project in the evening, find some other endeavor that might succeed instead. You know, things might fail, things might be far from ideal, but that's no reason to procrastinate and do nothing, right? He tells us what to do, and it's pretty simple. Just do the work, right? Just do the thing that you know you should do. Do the thing you know that God is leading you to do or that you should be doing. And then leave the results in God's hands. Don't stress about the outcome. Don't stress about the unknowns. Just do what you know you must do and leave it at that. And once again, this applies to many areas of our Christian life, right? When we turn to the New Testament, we read in places like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a big statement. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus gave us many warnings about our proneness to be negligent in that very thing and just kind of to coast through life, to take it easy, and to do nothing of any value, really. He's constantly saying, stay alert, stay awake, beware of falling asleep and being distracted by all the things of this world. And one of the most striking things that Jesus had to say on this topic is found in the parable of the talents, which I'm assuming many of you are familiar with. But in this story, Jesus tells the story about a man who's going away on a journey, and before he goes, he calls three of his servants to him, and he gives each of them a large sum of money referred to as a talent, which one talent was equal to 20 years of wages for a common laborer. So it's a lot of money. Whether you get one or five, this is a lot of money that was given to these servants. So one of them he gives five, one of them he gives three, one of them he gives one of them he gives two, and then one of them he gives one. And the intention is that they take what he gave them and they're productive with it. They put it to use. They serve their master well so that when he comes back, they have something to show that they did with what he gave them. And the first two men are diligent. They get right to work. They serve their master well. They double the amount that he gave them. And when the master returns, they hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the third man does absolutely nothing with what he is given. He goes off and buries it. He makes excuses. He even later accuses the master and tries to blame it on the master's character. But when the master returns, what does he hear? Does he hear, "Well, you know, decent job. You at least didn't lose what I gave you"? No. He hears, "You wicked and slothful servant. You wicked and slothful servant." And what was it that brought about these two responses from the master? It was simply what they did or did not do with what he gave to them. Did they put it to good use? Did they put it to work? Were they diligent with what he gave them? Or did they do the bare minimum and just kind of check out while he was gone? Now, I want to be clear on this. We are not saved or righteous before God based on anything we do or don't do, right? We do not believe that as Christians. If that was the case, we would all hear, "You slothful and wicked servant," no matter what, right? All of us fall short. All of us are wasteful with our time. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our hope is only in Christ. He was the only one who perfectly fulfilled and would have heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But it's as we believe in him that we too are made righteous and acceptable before God. But that doesn't mean that our works don't matter, right? That doesn't mean God doesn't care what we do with our time from the point that we first believe and are saved and to the time that Christ returns or we die and go to be with him. Our works matter, and we will still give an account to the Lord for what we did with the things that he gave us. Titus 2:14 tells us that one of God's aims, one of his purposes in redeeming us, it says, was to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To purify a people for his own possession that are zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? Are you always abounding in the work of the Lord? I mean, that's God. It tells us that's his purpose for us. That's his aim for us. That's his desire for us while we remain on this earth. And to that end, he has given each of us abilities and gifts and resources, our talents, if you want to use the reference from the parable, that he intends for us to use for his glory and the good of those we encounter day by day. So what are you doing with those things? Are you mindful of this? Are you concerned about it? Does this ever even cross your mind that this is what God's intention is for you? So how are you using the time, the money, the home that he has given you for his glory and the good of those around you? How are you using the gifts and the influence and the opportunities you have day by day, once again, for his glory and for the good of those around you? And this will look very different for each of us. We're all at different stages of life. We're all of different circumstances. Just like in the parable, we've all been given different things to use for the Lord. So it's not a, here's three steps to be working for the Lord. You know, there's nothing like that. But what he's after is really our hearts, right? What he's after is really the intention of our heart to be that. Lord, I want to serve you today. I want to glorify you today. And I want to do good to as many souls as I can today. Lord, please help me with that. Lord, help me. I know that's why I'm here. Help me not get distracted by 1,000 things that make me waste my time day after day, month after month, year after year. God, help me. Help that to be my aim. I want to serve and glorify Christ and love and do good to those around me. And if that's your aim, if that's your desire, he'll take care of the rest. He'll guide you as to the specifics of that on a day-to-day basis and what that looks like to abound in good works, to be zealous for good works among the people that you are with. It's that aim, that intention that he is after. You don't have to constantly worry, am I doing enough? Am I going to hear those, you slothful and wicked servant on that day? That's not his intention for you. But it's to be intentional about serving him and following him, whatever the cost. Because in the end, none of us does enough. None of us do enough, right? We all fall short. Once again, our righteousness is in Christ and in Christ alone. But God is gracious towards us. He knows we are dust. He knows what it's like. And yet, he desires us to be fruitful. So once again, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know how much time any of us have or when Christ might return. But as long as we are here, we know that the point of our lives is to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. So embrace the risk, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you are worthy of all of our worship, of all of our devotion, of any sacrifice we could offer. And Lord, at the same time, we know we fall so short and we offer you so little. God, would you forgive us for coasting through life? Would you forgive us for not living for you, for living for ourselves? And would you put in us a great desire simply to honor you, simply to live for your glory, simply to please you day by day and to do as much good as we can to the souls of those around us? We can only do this by your Spirit. We can only do this by your grace. And you and your empowering presence with us. So Lord, help us do that. And once again, be honored and exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.